Summit Church, all campuses, happy Lord's Day. When you came in today at any of our campuses, this was on your seat. I will give you more instructions for those of you who will be filling that out. I'll give you that more instructions on that toward the end. If you are not a part of our church, if you're a guest with us today, that is not really for you. I mean, glad you're here, but you kind of part of today is kind of like a family meeting. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid and you were over at a friend's house and you're at the dinner table and they start having a family meeting and you're like, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be here. We're glad you're around the table. We'd love for you to be able to get to know us more and kind of who we are and what we are about, but we don't want you to feel any kind of compulsion in any way at all. All in is how we as a church fund the mission that God has given to us as a church. Of making disciples. God has given us an extraordinary season of favor as a congregation. I don't think there's really any other way to say that. In allowing us to reach people, in allowing us to grow, to extend, just to do things that none of us really several years ago dreamed were possible for us. All in is how we as Summit members respond to God's movement. It's how we expand our ministries to better disciple our families. It's how we expand our facilities to better reach out to our neighbors and make room for them to be able to hear the gospel. All in is how we expand our ability to take the gospel to different parts of the world where the gospel is not as known. One of the things that All In has enabled us to do over the last several years is to plant churches. Last weekend, something extraordinary happened at one of those church plants that we launched a couple of years ago, the one in Denver, Colorado. They took the name Summit. We don't require that churches we plant take our name, but they chose the name Summit because they're like, in Denver, there's actually mountains. And so the name fits better here than it does in Durham. So they took the name Summit, Denver. These are not campuses, by the way, where they're joining us, you know, via a simulcast. These are completely independent churches. We planted this church about 2 years or so ago, sent 30 people out from our congregation who moved to downtown Denver, and in the 2 years that they've been there, they've grown to about 150, and they're at a size now where they need a building. Well, this one building came up for sale in a very strategic part of downtown Denver, but because it's in an ideal part of town, it is extraordinarily expensive. So let me actually read to you what one of the pastors wrote to me. Honestly, he said it made no sense for us to expect the owner to sell us the building. It's in one of the most up-and-coming parts of the city, just a few blocks from Coors Field, which is where the Rockies play, an area that is undergoing massive gentrification. There are new bars, restaurants, coffee shops popping up on every corner. Property values are skyrocketing. On top of this, the owner is a hotshot investor who is famous in the city for getting his way. One of our pastors, Andy is his name, had gotten to know the owner just around town, and so he approached the owner with the audacious request to ask if he would sell to us a struggling little church, not struggling, but a small growing church. Andy was a nervous wreck when he went to that meeting. He decided to walk around the building 3 times before going in, partly because he was nervous, partly because he had just read the story about Joshua walking around Jericho 7 times before taking the city for God. So he goes into the meeting and he just lays out the vision to this hotshot investor owner. And he says to the owner, I want to tell you something as a friend. You don't own this building. The owner gives him a very puzzled look. And he says, your name may be on the title deed, but you do not own this building. God owns this building. And we think he wants you to sell it to us. Then he says, I'm telling you this as a friend. If you don't sell us this building, God is going to hold you accountable for that. Just for the record, we did not teach him to talk like that, just so you know. The owner responds, who is not a Christian, the owner responds by agreeing to sell the building at less than the asking price or at cost to them. If it couldn't get better, it does. Last Saturday, our church planner, Brian, the guy that was on our staff that we sent out to do this, he got a call from the lender that said that they had to bring $150,000 to closing or the deal was dead. Now, again, this is a church of about 150. Most of them are very young people, you know, in their mid-20s that have their first job. They're not even meeting the budget, really, you know, that they have. It's subsidized as they're getting started. So the idea of just, you know, raise and $150,000 in 10 days just seemed unreal to them. So they did what they knew how to do, and that is they called us and said, hey, what do you, you know, could you help us? And we're like, hey, we're here. That's what we love doing. But, you know, you really ought to go back to your people and just say, hey, God has given us this opportunity. The first place we got to turn is what God has put. But here, so that's what Brian did. He went into the church the next morning, last Sunday, or actually 2 Sundays ago, and he said, "Hey, this is what's happened." And he said, "We've got to step up to this." He said, "We didn't know what else to do, so we prayed." He said, "I've never had our people pray like they prayed during this time." He said, and then something extraordinary happened. It was like the Spirit of God moved in as we were praying. He says, and people began to weep. He said, some of our leaders began to repent of things that they had purchased. Because they're like, if I hadn't done that, if I hadn't pushed myself to the excess consuming, then I would have money that I could be able to give to this. They left there and just said, we've got, you know, 10 days to do this. Many of the members began to make sacrificial offerings. Brian and Megan, who were the couple that were on our staff, emptied out their savings account, even though they're trying to save for an adoption. Another one of our summit guys, a guy named Drew, his brother is a high school student. Said, hey, I want to give $90. You know, I'm 11th grade, and I want to give $90 to this thing. Calls back, you know, 2 days later and says, you know, he says, God has just not let me go about this. I've been saving money for a PS4 that, you know, was just coming out. He said, I just want to give that. He said, so on the day that every other high school boy in America was buying a PS4, this 11th grader turned in a check for $540 to help purchase this church. Okay, let me find where I'm at in the story. Okay, here's what happened. They did not raise $150,000 in 10 days. They raised $250,000 in 4 days. All right, isn't that amazing? Mike McDaniel, who is our church planning pastor here, flew out there last Sunday to be there for the announcement to the congregation. He said, I got to be there this past Sunday when Brian told their congregation about this, and it was unlike anything I've ever seen, even at the Summit Church. People were literally weeping because they were so blown away by what God had done. Chris Wooten, another former Summit member, said, when we moved out here, we moved for life. We bought a house here. We're raising a family here. But this says to our city, we are here to stay. The Summit Church is not going anywhere. People may come and go, but there will be a gospel presence by God's grace in this city for years to come. Isn't that amazing? It's awesome. I kind of feel like a proud papa, you know, bragging on his teenage kid. They say that church plants are like teenagers and that all they want is your money and your affirmation. But you can see that one of our teenage kids is doing just fine. When we plant churches, this is why I tell you this, and I don't want to belabor this, but we believe that planting churches is the greatest kingdom investment that you can make, because it's where you get the greatest return on investment. Because now what you've got is a group of people. We sent out 30, that 30 has become 150, and that 150 is now turning to themselves and their own resources to be able to plant the gospel in a place where the gospel is not growing and flourishing. That's how the Holy Spirit accomplishes the Great Commission. You can summarize the entire New Testament mission strategy in one sentence: go to strategic cities and plant churches. That's part of what our church's mission is to plant churches, and that's why we do what we do. And so we are on week number 4 of a little mini series we are calling Staying Faith. That's our last week in this. Staying Faith, the basic idea is this, is that it's not just starting well in the Christian life, it's finishing well. All of us, I told you, you know, and I think we're all in this boat, have the experience of things that we start out well in faith but just don't finish. And so we're talking about what is it that gives us the ability to continue to sustain these things. It's not making the decision that counts with God, it's finishing that decision. I can work you up, you know, emotionally. We can play the right music and get people to make some kind of decision. But it's staying the course. It's going through with those things that really counts with God. Our last week is going to be in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, so if you haven't pulled your Bible out and opened it there, I would invite you to do that. Matthew 25, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. If you have a Bible and it's just a New Testament, it's the first book. If it's got an old and New Testament, it'll be about 2/3 of the way through. If it's an electronic Bible, just turn it on and search for Matthew, and you'll find it. Matthew 25. We'll begin in verse 14. Jesus is telling a parable. He said, for the coming of the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1 talent, each according to his own ability. Then he went away after giving them these talents. By the way, when I was a kid and I heard this story, I took that literally. I thought that the master gave them like talents, like, you know, he gave one the ability to play the trumpet and to juggle, and, you know, another guy got piano. But that's not what talent means. Talent is a unit of money, a rather large unit of money. It's 6,000 denarii. That might not mean a lot to you, but 300 denarii was the average wage, yearly wage for a worker. So you're looking at roughly 20 years income. Think $600,000 would probably be a rough estimate today. One commentator says you ought to translate that bags of gold. He gave to one 5 bags of gold, one 2 bags of gold, and to one bag of gold. They had no say in what they received. Each received it according to his own ability. They weren't in charge of how much they got. They were in charge of investing all that they had received. Verse 16. So he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, here, I've made 5 talents more for you. In his statement, and I think this is important, you can hear a sense of excitement, can you not? Almost an eager anticipation. He's glad to see his master. He's been looking forward to the master's return. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Because of his faithfulness with these 5 bags of gold, which seems like a lot to me, but evidently not, he's going to be made ruler over much, much more. Verse 22. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The same exact statement. He made much less for the master, but he started with much less. So he gets the same exact statement because he did what the first guy did. And that is he invested everything he was given for the kingdom of the master. Verse 24, but he who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, and listen, by the way, listen to the difference in tone in how he thinks about the master. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now, notice he did not steal his master's money. He did not run away with it. He didn't give him a briefcase full of IOUs. You know, what are those? Those are IOUs. That's as good as cash, sir. He didn't do that. He didn't blow it on drugs or partying or prostitutes or gambling. He gave back 100%. Everything that he had been given, he gave it back 100%, not a penny less. But his masters answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This servant was condemned, and there really is no other word for it. That is the harshest condemnation you will find given to anybody, anywhere in the Bible. This servant was condemned not for what he had done, but for what he had not done. And I say that because when most of us think of the concept of wicked, we think of it in terms of people who break the commandments, right? Someone who murders, that's breaking the, you know, one of the commandments, so that makes a person wicked, or somebody who is a sexual deviant, or somebody who lies, or somebody who embezzles. And yes, wicked could certainly apply to people who break the commandments, but here you see that wicked can apply just as much to a failure to invest your life to the fullest potential for the kingdom of God. as it can to an egregious violation of the laws of God. That's a very important and very sobering concept. Wicked and worthless can apply every bit as much to someone who just fails to invest his or her life to its fullest potential for the kingdom of God as it does to someone who stands in egregious violation of the laws of God. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says, "Rocks do not break the commandments of God, but rocks are never held up as the standard for the servants of God." Or the way I've described it to you is, you know, when I was in college, one of my roommates had a dog, and the dog was the laziest dog ever. And so it just laid there in front of our, you know, kind of front doorstep as sort of an anti-deodorizer. It just stunk the place up. That was his only function. Every day I would step over that dog to walk out and go to class. I remember looking at that dog one time and thinking, based on how most people understand Christianity, that dog would make a fine Christian, right? He doesn't drink. He doesn't cuss. We had him neutered, so that's not really a problem anymore, you know? There was not a single law of God that I knew that he broke. But that's not what a servant of God is. A servant of God is someone you see in this story who takes what he's been given and invests it for the kingdom of God. All right? So let's ask a few questions. By the way, one of our pastors says, "Why do you always got to compare, you know, a dog negatively to a Christian? Why not use a cat?" And I say, because there's no way anyone could ever confuse a cat for a Christian, right? Cats are wicked. They just sit there and look at you. You just know that. Plotting your death while you sleep. That's happening, okay? Just mark it down, all right? Let me ask a few questions of this text. Why didn't this third servant invest his bag of gold? Why didn't he invest his bag of gold? I'm sure that it felt risky. Because when you invest something, you run the risk of losing it altogether, right? You lose control of it. What happens if things go bad? What happens if the market turns upside down and you end up with nothing? So maybe it's a better idea to cling to what you got. Maybe it's a better idea to hold it tightly. Maybe it's a better idea to just, you know, possess it and enjoy it for yourself, hold on to it. This parable shows you that such a mentality is wicked. To be obedient, if you're writing things down, jot this down, to be obedient is to risk what you have for the kingdom of God. John Piper, who preached here earlier this year, wrote a book, a little short little book called Risk is Right, in which he explains that throughout the Bible, most believers, in fact, look at it, you'll see that most of the Bible characters are put in situations where they are called upon to take risk for the kingdom of God, and they're never really sure how it's going to turn out. For example, David and Goliath is one I've used with you before, but here you've got David. At no point in the narrative about David is there a huddle where God tells David what's about to happen. You don't find God pull David aside, be like, "Hey, I just want you to know there's going to be a 9.5-foot giant you're going to face. You get your little slingshot and your rocks, and I want you to sling a rock and hit him in the head. Don't worry about it. I'll make the rock go where it right in between the, you know, the helmet and everything. I'll kill, and then you go cut his head off." That's how it's going to go down. That never happens. David sees a giant that's 9.5 feet tall. David thinks, "I think that giant needs to be put down. I think I'm the guy to do it." And he takes a slingshot. He's the only one out of all of Israel. Takes a slingshot and rocks, and he walked out there, and he puts the giant down. He was unsure entirely of how that was going to turn out. He took a risk. Another one in the book of 1 Samuel that's actually I prefer even more than the David and Goliath story. Hardly anybody knows about it. The story of Jonathan and his armor bearer attacking a garrison of Philistine soldiers. Jonathan was David's best friend. Jonathan and his armor bearer are out kind of, you know, wandering through, and they see this huge garrison of Philistine soldiers in this little fort up on top of a hill. And Jonathan says, "I think God wants us to take down that garrison of Philistines." Let me read to you. My favorite part of this story is how Jonathan persuades his armor bearer to go with him. Listen to this. In fact, I can't summarize it because it's just too good the way it's actually written. 1 Samuel 14:6. "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men." That's the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Nothing can hinder the Lord, you know, from saving, whether by many or by few, perhaps. If I'm the armor bearer, I'm like, "I'm sorry, bro. If you're taking me up to attack an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers by ourselves, I'm going to need more than your perhaps. I'm going to need something written down that this says this is the will of God." But they do it. They took the risk, and God gave them the victory. Queen Esther, if you know that story, if you remember this from Sunday school, Queen Esther is the queen in a very pagan place, and she knows she's got to take a risk to be able to save Israel. She doesn't know how it's going to turn out. You want to know how we know she doesn't know? Esther 4:14, if I perish, I perish. She has no idea, but she knows that she is in this place, in this kingdom, to take this risk, and she does it. Paul's entire life was one risk after another. Piper says this in his book, Paul never knew where the next blow would come from. Every day he risked his life for the cause of God. The roads were not safe. The rivers were not safe. His own people, the Jews, were not safe. The Gentiles were not safe. The cities were not safe. The wilderness wasn't safe. The sea wasn't safe. Even the so-called Christian brothers weren't safe. Safety was a mirage. It simply did not exist for the Apostle Paul. The entire early church was an example of a generation who risked. Every time they preached a sermon, every time they made a convert, every time they held a prayer meeting, every time they did a miracle, they were putting themselves at risk to be put out of existence because they were small, they had no legal representation. Everything they did was a risk, knowing that they could be snuffed out of existence by forces much more powerful than them. John Piper concludes, the Christian life is a call to risk. You either live with risk or waste your life. You say, but I want some kind of guarantee. God rarely gives his people one. Piper says this, listen, it is the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on earth will turn out for us. It is the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on earth will turn out for us and that we therefore take risks for the cause of God. What happens if you don't take risks? Well, this parable shows you, doesn't it? If you don't take risks, this parable tells you very plainly what happens. If you want an Old Testament example of this, think the nation of Israel who is about to go into the promised land, and so they send out 12 spies. Two of the spies come back, or actually all 12 of them come back, but they got different reports. There's a group of 10 of them, and the group of 10 says, hey, there are giants in this place. I don't mean like big men, I mean like giants. Like they're twice our size. We felt like, this is literally what it says, we felt like grasshoppers next to them. And whenever you got grasshoppers and giants going at it, it never works out well for the grasshoppers. This is bad. And the other two spies said, that's all true, but we think God wants us to take this place. He gave us this land, didn't he? We should go in there. Israel was persuaded by the 10. Probably not permanently. They just thought, hey, let's take a little time. Let's kind of, you know, work up our resources a little bit, come up with some strategy, maybe form some new weapons. And they hesitated. God's verdict on their hesitation was wickedness. In fact, this is really interesting. When God characterizes the report of the 10 spies, he calls it a wicked report. Now, here's what's fascinating about that. It's in Numbers 13, verse 20-something. Look at it. He calls it a wicked. Here's what's fascinating. Not a single word of what they said was untrue. Not a single word. It was wicked because it was not accompanied by a risk that says we will go in despite the danger and we believe that God will give us the victory. God smote those 10 spies with a plague. They immediately died, and then Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and every single one of them died when not a single one of them saw the promised land. You see, risk is dangerous in the kingdom of God, but to not risk is even more dangerous because you are guaranteed the displeasure of the Almighty God. So here's my question to you. What are the risks to which God might be calling you this weekend? What are the risks to which God might be calling you this weekend? Maybe it's a new ministry that God has put on your heart. And for weeks, for months maybe, it's been kind of growing in there, but you've been afraid to go forward because you don't know how it's going to work out. You're not even sure what the first step is. And so you have hesitated in disobedience and not taken the risk. Maybe it is to pursue adoption. I didn't get this number from the Holy Spirit, but I would imagine there are at least a couple dozen families in our church right now that God has been working in your heart to enter the process of foster care or adoption, but you are afraid. You don't know how the finances are going to work out. You don't know how everything is supposed to go down. You wonder if you are capable. And what I am telling you is you are put in a place where you are supposed to risk what you have for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a divinely directed career change. God has put on your heart, this career change, and you are afraid. Now, by the way, I'm not telling you just follow every harebrained idea that pops into your heart. You should probably run these risks by your small group, okay? Just as a fail safe, just to make sure that this really is from God. But I'm just saying risks are always a part of what he does. Maybe God has put it on your heart to join one of our mission teams overseas. Every single time that we talk about these things, there's something in your heart that moves. And you know, and it sounds crazy to you, and it is crazy, that God wants you to join one of these teams overseas, to transfer your business overseas, to figure out some way that you can be a part of God's global plan. And you don't know exactly what to do with it, but you're terrified. But God wants you to take the risk. Maybe it's something a little closer at hand. Maybe it's forgiving somebody. You know you should forgive somebody, but you're afraid. Because anytime you forgive somebody, you put your heart at risk, and you're wondering what's going to happen to your heart if you do it. Maybe it's to share Christ with somebody. God's put it in you to do that, but you know that you're putting a lot at risk to open your mouth and make that testimony. Maybe it's to begin to reorder your marriage God's way and to do it His way, and you're afraid. Maybe if you're single, it's to courageously wait for God's choice in your marriage and refuse to compromise. Maybe it's you choosing to obey God in how you approach your business. Maybe you're in one of those fields that nobody else acts with integrity. And you see everybody else getting ahead by breaking the rules, breaking the laws. And you're like, if I don't do it this way, then I'm gonna everybody else is gonna pass me by. And your act of faith, your act of risk is to say, no, God, I'm going to honor you. I'm gonna do it your way. I'm gonna be like Daniel. I'm gonna do things your way, and I'm gonna let you prosper me, and I'm gonna refuse to prosper myself at the expense of breaking your commandments. It might be to just be obedient to God with your finances. Because every time we talk about this, you know in your heart that you ought to be honoring God with your finances. But you're afraid. It's not that your heart's not willing, it is. But you're like, if I gave God the first fruits, how am I going to take care of myself? How am I going to make ends meet? You have to take that risk. Obedience always involves risk. Your choices are to obey and risk or to disobey and live under the illusion of safety and the guaranteed anger of God. Well, taking that risk produces fear, doesn't it? Right? You know what the guy in the parable said, verse 25? I was afraid. How do you overcome that fear? How do you overcome that fear? The answer is revealed, I believe, in the different attitudes these servants have toward their master. I tried to point it out to you. The first two, the ones who invested their talents, they're filled with a sense of eager anticipation. Right? I mean, do you see that? I get the sense reading this, it's almost like a dad returning, or how my kids act sometimes when I come home. You know, I mean, it's not every time, but sometimes when I come home, I got four kids under the age of 10. I'll come, it's a 20-minute parade when I get home of them showing me what they did throughout the day. My youngest son, who's three, doesn't know the difference between things he did that were good and things he did that were bad. He just wants to show me all of it. He's like, oh, Dad, I got in trouble here. Yeah, I broke this. Oh, come upstairs. Let me show you where I drew on the wall. Yeah, look, Dad. But he just knows that I'm excited to be home. He's excited to see me. He just is overwhelmed with this desire for me to see and to share in the things that he has done. That's what the first two are like. But the third one, you heard the different spirit, right? I knew you were a hard man. He's even critical. You reap where you didn't sow. I was afraid. There are two things the faithful servant had that the unfaithful servant did not. Number one, the faithful servants had a trust in their master's goodness. They had a trust in their master's goodness. And that gave them a freedom and a confidence in risking. It was kind of like Herb Young, our elder, if you were here last week in the video he did at the end of the message. He talked about it's like rappelling, where you lean back and you just trust the rope to hold you up. These guys had a confidence that their master was good, that he was into their risk, that he was watching over them. He was in control of the markets, and they could lean everything back on his love because he was intensely good. The Apostle Paul, who I told you was a risk taker, here's how he describes, he gives you a little glimpse in the middle of the book of Romans. He's actually talking about something else, but he just gives you this glimpse of why he took these kinds of risks. Verse 31, Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is into these risks, if he's the one that I'm following, who could possibly stand against me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, would he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul's like, look, when I was his enemy, God gave Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. You think God is sitting in heaven now keeping score of where I mess up so he can pounce on me and like take his fist and mash me down and say, ha, you screwed up. Now I get a chance to punish you. He's like, that's not what God is. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who would actually bring charges against me, but God is the one who justified me. Who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's now at the right hand of God, interceding for me. Jesus, the only one who could actually condemn me, is now at the right hand of God, calling out for me on my side, on my team. He's in control of everything. Who could separate me from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation could ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, I will risk. Because I know that I can leap into the arms of the goodness of the Almighty God, who does not have a condemning posture toward me, who is a daddy, who is ever present and willing to help, who loves the risks that I take for him, who is watching over me like a father watches a child, like a mother holds a newborn, like a shepherd watches a sheep. Therefore, Paul says, I will risk. If the cross reveals how God feels about me, how would I not feel safe jumping into his arms? If the cross reveals how God feels about the world, why would I not ask God for great things? If the master is in control of the markets into which I'm investing, why would I not take great risk for the kingdom of God? You understand that? That's the unseen part of this parable. The master is the one that's in the market. If I know that the cross is what he has invested in the world, why would I not ask God for great things? I wrote several years ago this thing that I use in my time with God. It's called the gospel prayer. I taught it to you a few years ago. The last phrase of the gospel prayer, part four, is this. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Which means I want to see my world through the lens of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and I want to start to ask God for things that are in line with the measure of the love that he demonstrated at the cross. What if you begin to look at your world through that lens? Are we asking for things that are worthy of the sacrifice that he made? Is this church dreaming in line with the greatness of his sacrifice? Do the size of our prayers match the size of his sacrifice? Do not insult his sacrifice through small dreams and weak prayers. I'll tell you this, listen, as your representative, I'm around different places and I will tell people sometimes the things that this church is dreaming of. And I frequently get the same reaction. I'll be like, yeah, we want to plant 1,000 churches in our generation. We want to baptize 50,000 people in Raleigh-Durham. By the way, that's our goal. We want to baptize 50,000 people in Raleigh-Durham in our generation. We want to send out at least 5,000 people from this church who will go overseas to live or go around the world to live permanently on one of our church planting teams. I've asked God to let us be a part of 3 major awakenings in countries around the world for the gospel. And when I say this, I will frequently have people kind of like, well, it's a little, you know, presumptuous, don't you think? It's a little audacious. And my response is always, well, D.L. Moody said, if God be your partner, make large plans. Doesn't feel to me like it's audacious. It feels like it's just the right response to the God who died on the cross and shed his blood for this world. I think anything less is an insult to God. I can tell you, listen, I know that Jesus did not die to give us a comfortable little fellowship where we can sit around in here and take care of one another's needs. He died to make the nations worship. He died so we could transform this city. And I don't think anything less than that vision is something that honors the sacrifice of God. I hear Christians quote verses like this. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What bothers me when I hear them quote this a lot of times is the context they use is they're like, see, so that means that Satan will never overcome the church. Like, you know, so we just know that no matter what happens, you know, we're going to be okay. The church is going to survive. And when you hear Christians talk, they're always worried about, you know, the devil's coming after our kids and he's corrupting our kids. We're going to lose the next generation. And you want to step back for a minute and you say, listen, the gates of hell, that whole promise, the gates of hell, that's not an offensive weapon that Satan uses, right? The gate, have you ever heard anybody attacking somebody else with a gate? I'm here to besiege you. Now here's my gate. Bam, they knock you over the head with it. No. A gate is a defensive weapon, and the promise is that when the church is offensively taking, not offensively, but on the offense, taking the culture, that God will not let Satan stand in their way. You see, the problem with our dream summit is not that they are too big, it's that they are too small. Because Jesus shed his blood and he said, if you just ask, I will give you what you are asking for. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And so I don't think that we honor God when we sit around and talk about just how to protect our church and how to preserve our children. Yes, I want to preserve our children, but I want to convert everybody else's children too. Why? Because Jesus died for them. And we're not going to be satisfied until God has given us this vision. We serve a God who went to a cross. That's his statement of love for the world, and who raised from the dead. We believe that he still speaks and dead people still come out of the graves spiritually. We believe he still gives sight to the blind. We still believe that he makes the lame in their hearts walk. We believe he makes them rise up and leap like a deer. We believe that he still feeds the hungry multitudes. We believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem is not that his compassion has dried up. It's that our faith is no longer in the goodness of the Master. So we will ask based on the goodness of the Master, and we will attempt great things for God. Let me ask this for you personally. For you personally, is what you're doing with your life worthy of the price that he paid? Are you going to get to heaven and feel like after you walk into heaven, yeah, what I did with my life was worth the cross? Maybe in your retirement years. We get people here all over the age spectrum. Is how you're spending your retirement worthy of the price that Jesus paid? If it's mainly playing golf, it ain't. In fact, you ought to think about that. Because I know that some of you, like, yeah, that's what I want to do. Basically, for the last 20 or 30 years of my life, after I retire, you really want to stand in front of King Jesus and say, yeah, I realize that you came to the earth and you died and shed your blood for it. I spent my last 20 years on vacation. I don't think that's worthy of the sacrifice that he made. I believe that every single one of us ought to be in a mentality, every one of us, that says, is my life worth the price that he paid? Am I investing in eternity? Am I giving this away? Because I believe that the Master's plan is the one that is important. Is what you're living for worth him dying for? It's not a hero complex. It's not a lust for adventure or bravado or the need to earn God's will that leads people to risk. It's not a certain personality type. It's just faith in the ever-loving, ever-faithful Son of God. And we leap. So they had a trust in their Master's goodness. They had, number two, a desire to share in their Master's joy. They had a desire to share in their Master's joy. They're excited about his return. They're excited about seeing his kingdom expand, so they risk. So the Master, when he returns, gives them two things. He gives them, you see these, greater responsibility. The one who had five got 10, right? And then he gives them a greater share in his, it's a great word for joy, it's the word kara in Greek. It's where we get the name kara. It means delight. A share in the Master's delight. Now, greater responsibility. I will confess to you, and I'm sorry if this lets you down. I do not understand or know exactly what it means when it says that those of us who've been faithful here will get greater authority and responsibility. I don't know exactly what he's talking about. I'm like, does that mean I'll get more universes to run? Like I'll have, you know, a legion of angels, an army of orcs? I mean, what? I don't know what that means. But I know that it's taught multiple places in the Bible, and that those of us who are faithful with what God gave us here, we're not responsible for how much he gave us, but those of us who are faithful to invest 100% of what God gave us here, God gives greater authority and responsibility there. That's what happens. But then he gives them a greater delight. There was a joy that drove Jesus, that was in the heart of God, that is almost indescribable. Hebrews 12:2 refers to it when it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. What it means is that when Jesus was headed into the worst torture any human being had ever experienced, listen, he was driven by joy. There was a joy in his heart that caused the cross to seem almost meaningless. The pain of it. That's what it means when it says he despised the shame. He's just like, oh, that's nothing. The joy was so overwhelming that even the greatest sacrifice felt like nothing to him. You come to a point when you get saved where you realize that the joy that was driving him was the joy of seeing you saved, seeing you reconciled. 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was on the eve of his crucifixion, he looked through the corridors of history and he saw me. He saw me dead in my trespasses and sin. He saw me guilty. He saw me on my way to hell. And the joy of seeing me forgiven, restored, seeing me become a good father, seeing me become a faithful husband, seeing me reconciled to God's heart for all of eternity caused him such joy that he despised the shame and he forgot about it. And he went to the cross with joy overflowing from his heart. When you grasp that, and when you begin to follow Jesus, that joy begins to become yours. And like I told you a few weeks ago, when that happens, watch, your hold on your stuff loosens and your hold on other people tightens. Because you begin to realize what Jesus died for and you begin to realize the only thing that matters. When I was in high school, my youth pastor gave me this phrase and I've never forgotten it. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I've thought about that statement for years. This is a little rhyme that sticks in my head that of every single thing that I touch, there's really only one thing that counts for eternity, and that are the souls of men and women and boys and girls that I influence and that I bring to Jesus Christ. Yes, I glorify God and you glorify God in your secular pursuits. I'm not taking away from that, but I'm saying you ought to every once in a while just step back and think what matters ultimately for eternity. You need to fast forward your life 100 years in your mind all the time and think 100 years from now, how am I going to wish that I lived right now? And you need to begin to live that way and begin to taste of your master's joy, because that joy will begin to drive you. Remember this statement from last week that I gave you: steward the temporal with gratitude, invest in the eternal with abandon. When you live with that perspective, yeah, you enjoy what God's given you. I mean, God gives richly all things to enjoy. You enjoy the food that he gives you and the vacations and the way that he takes care of you. But you invest in the eternal with abandon because you realize only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And you start to think, I've got to invest there because that's what matters for eternity. The master is returning. And then I've got these 5 bags of gold that he gave me. And then it matters, how did I leverage those for eternity? Let me tell you something that boggles my mind. Some of you have been so wise in how you have prepared for retirement. When you were in your 20s and 30s, you began to set aside part of your salary. You lived on less so that you could make sure you were taken care of when you were 65 years old, and that was wise. It boggles my mind how you could be so wise about the last 20 or 30 years of your life and so foolish about the next 20 or 30 billion years. Because you have invested as if those 20 or 30 years is really what matters. And those are just a vapor. It's eternal. How much have you leveraged for eternity? How much have you done without? How much have you lived on less with your talents, your treasure, and your time, and invested it for the only kingdom that actually matters? Because, behold, the master returns. And let me use this, by the way, to clear up something I said last week. I gave you this statement: God only loves a cheerful giver. And some of you ask this question, it's a fair question: what happens when I don't feel cheerful? And if I were honest last week, I would have told you, yeah, that happens to me a lot. What happens when you don't feel cheerful? Sometimes you give as an act of faith, knowing that one day I'm going to be glad that I did. Sometimes my heart doesn't feel it, but I kind of fast forward and say, there is coming a day when the master returns, and then I'm going to be glad that I invested. And I'm going to go ahead and, like, by faith believe that I'll be joyful and repent that I'm not joyful right now and ask God to change my heart. I mean, right now when I'm giving, I'm not happy, I'm angry and I'm resentful. But I'm going to do it because I believe that the master returns and one day I'm going to be glad. Faith is living in a way now that you know one day you're going to be glad you did. That's what faith is. So, Summit Church, I ask you again, what opportunities for risk do you have? In the Bible, the opportunities varied. They were never the same. Rahab, it was to hide spies. David, fight a giant. The disciples, to feed 5,000. All were different. But the point is, God always puts his servants in situations where they are called upon to risk for his kingdom. What opportunity has God given you? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't lay it out for you. But I know that for some of you, he is telling you something. I want you to take that risk, because you either risk or you waste your life. As a church, Summit, God is telling us, as a corporate body, he is telling us to risk. He's given us an opportunity, has he not? Can anybody disagree with that? He has given us an opportunity to reach Raleigh-Durham for Christ, to make the gospel famous in the triangle, and we got to risk. We have to risk. You must risk. Each of us must risk sacrificially to make this happen. For many of you, that risk has little to do with money because you can stroke a check without even thinking about it. For you, the risk is actually getting off the sidelines and getting engaged in the ministry. And so last year, this time, we call ourselves to go all in and to take risks for the kingdom of God, and we're at halftime. I told you that I was going to show you what I want you to do with this at the end. Now, again, if you're a guest, I realize I'm not really talking to you right now, but you're at the family table. But let me ask everybody, if you would, take out this card for just a minute. I want to walk you through, for those of you who are going to turn this in, I want to walk you through what you should do with it. There's two sides to the card. Let me show you this. Two sides of the card. On the right side right here, if you're looking at it on the right, is for those of you who made an all-in commitment last year. We're asking you very simply to renew it. If it's still in your heart, God loves a cheerful giver. If it's in your heart, renew it. You see, you write down there what your two-year commitment was, and then you have a place to check below that. And you see on mine, I've already filled it out here. You know, we've got this, and then I've got, you know, I'm going to renew it and finish strong. We're going to increase. God's put it on mine and Veronica's heart to work a little harder and try to increase it more, and so that's what we're doing. You turned in one of these last year, we want you to do it again. It's because you're renewing to finish strong here at halftime. Let me tell you what this is like. I had this real quick, and then I'll get to the other side of it. You know the story where Jesus fed the 5,000? Remember that story? I thought about that story like in a different way that I never had a couple weeks ago. Here you've got, put yourself in the place of the disciple, where you've got, you know, there's like scholars say about 15,000 people there. 12 disciples, 5 loaves, 2 fish. All right, that means that if the disciples are going to distribute the bread and fish, each of them, do the math, has about 1,200 people they've got to carry the bread and fish to. How many people do you think you could carry enough loaves and fish for to feed at one time? You're like, well, okay, so if I got 1,000 people I got to feed, and I'm getting the stuff from Jesus, how much can I carry at one time? I'd say enough for about 20 people at most. So I got my arm full of bread and fish, and I'm, you know, walking over to my 1,000. So I give it out, feed 20 people, there's 980 left. So what do I got to go do? I got to go back to Jesus. Because remember, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and gave me the first batch, and I'm like, I'm out. And there's 980 angry people who are really angry because the 20 got it and they didn't. So then I've got to go to Jesus and look for him to multiply more, right? And every time we get in this cycle, this rhythm of going to them, emptying, coming back to him. And then it occurred to me, listen, that's really what we're doing right now. Because many of us made that for, I'm good with the first one. I'm good with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. I got it. Let me go do it. But now I'm out, and now I come back to God, and I'm like, God, what I need for them, I get from him. And what you're doing, you're coming back, and you're saying, Jesus, I believe you're still faithful. I believe that the same God that I responded to at first is the God that I'm responding to now. And I'm coming back to you because I'm in another place where it's difficult, and I just want to follow you, and I want to walk with you. All right, so we're asking those of you who did that just to renew that and to, you say, I'm a part of this church, I'm part of the mission, then we ask you to fill that out and turn it in just a minute. I'm going to give you instructions on that. On the other side, it says, this is my first commitment to All In. For the 1,000 or so of you that were not here this time last year, and you consider yourselves part of our church, you've joined up with our ministry, we would invite you to go in with this, to not be on the sidelines, but to become a part of this. You'll see there's a line there where you say, this is what you normally give. Maybe that number's 0. Maybe it's your tithe. Here's the next line is what you feel like God is telling you to sacrificially expand for this extraordinary season we're in. Then you add those together, and it's the one-year commitment. Let me close this by giving you a quick little story here. I got this letter this week. One of the joys of my life as a pastor and curses is to get letters all the time. Some of the letters I like, some of them not so much. This one I like. My husband and I have been Christians since we were very young. For most of our 12-year marriage, however, we did not tithe. We moved a lot around from state to state, home to home, church to church, so we were able to never really give and invest anywhere because we just, you know, sort of slipped between the cracks. And she writes this, total and complete fail. So she writes all caps. When the summit began All In last year and asked us to pray about our giving, we sat and looked at our commitment card, looked at one another, back at our card, and both of us knew it was time. Time to start giving. Time to stop watching what God was doing and become part of His work. So we prayed and wrote an amount on our card. Were we overcome by joy and peace and rejoiced while the angels sang? No way. We were afraid. We were afraid that we'd back out. We were afraid that we'd never have that amount to give. We were afraid that while we wanted to give, what we really wanted was to keep. I love the honesty here. Over the next 6 months, after making this commitment, we gave nothing. Nothing at all. Not the first dime. But in our keeping, God kept nudging week after week, month after month. This past summer, we both felt this undeniable and simultaneous prodding that it was time to begin faithful and consistent giving to make good on our commitment to give what we said we give. So we started consistent, faithful tithing for the first time in our lives. 3 weeks later, after we started this, my husband got a completely unexpected first major bonus of his career. It covered our entire 2-year commitment, the entire thing. Obedience, it scared us. Loosening our grip on our money, really tough. Cheerful, nope, not at first. But God, always loving, always prodding, never giving up on us, even when we'd never given back to him, taught us that 100% of our money is His money, and in His great love for us, He allows us to keep almost all of it, asking us to give back to Him just a small portion. How could we not give back to the one who gave it all to us in the first place? Now that we are all in, He is changing our hearts. We still struggle with that grip at times, but when we look at our finances now, we ask, how can we give more? God blessed us financially after we began giving. But our greatest reward has been hearts that are cheerfully and joyfully giving for the first time in our marriage. God took our fear and replaced it with His joy, not because we gave, but because He never gave up on us. That's it. That's the full package. That's what I want for you. Not because we got a bottom line to meet as a church, but because I want you to become an actual disciple of Jesus. And I know this, that until your discipleship affects that area of your life, listen, no matter what your mouth says, it's all fake. And I know that's harsh, but that's the words of Jesus, Matthew 6. Read it for yourself. Until it affects this area of your life, because money is your lifeblood, it's your security, it's what most of us treasure. Until lordship of Jesus, until trusting Him affects that area, He said it's all fake, which is why I tell you without hesitation. If you're sitting there and you're cynical and you're like, well, this is about trying to get our money and you know, get it. Okay, if that's you, I mean this. I want you to give it somewhere else that you don't feel cynical about. You're welcome to stay at this church as long as you want to sit here and come here every week. That is our honor that you would be here. Do not give it to us. If that's something that's, I would much rather you give it somewhere else than you to let cynicism excuse you becoming an actual disciple of Jesus. So just give, you need to do what God has told you to do. And Jesus said, until it affects that area, until you seek me first in that area, until you honor me and prioritize me, it's all fake. So won't that be an excuse? Become a radically generous person, and if you can't do it here, then do it somewhere else. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray over you, and then I'm going to give you a couple of minutes. If you're with your family, I'm going to give you a chance just to, some of you already filled it out, but I can give you at least a couple minutes to fill it out if you haven't. If you're single, you're not with family, then you can just sit there by yourself and talk with God and fill it out. And then after a couple minutes, when you're ready, it's really on your schedule, at all of our campuses, there'll be this kind of receptacle. It sounds like trash, but like a bucket, clear, whatever. There'll be something down front, to be obvious, that you'd come and just to place it in. You say, well, why would we have to get up and come? Because it's a commitment that you're making, and you ought to signify it by something. So if you did it last year and you're renewing it, then you walk forward together. I want you to pray over it in your seat and say, God, this is what we're doing, and then get up and come down at your campus and put it in. Our worship teams will come after a little bit, and they'll lead us just in a response of worship there, but you'll be coming during this whole time. So here's the instructions. Take a couple minutes and fill it out if you're going to. If you're with your family, pray over it there together, and then get up together and come and put it in the place down front at all of our campuses. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would open our eyes to both the grace that you've given to us, the opportunities you've given to us, God, and then thirdly, the goodness of our Master. Let us risk. Let us not be said that this generation here at the Summit Church pulled back in disobedience because they were afraid of the giants of financial need. But we went boldly forward, risking it all for the kingdom. God, give us great faith that comes from the great gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a couple minutes. I'll put a verse here on the screen for you. Then when you're ready, you come up when you're ready, and you put it here at one of these things that are down front.